right, Genesis chapter 9, continuing our series and starting point. Last week, we looked at the flood. We looked at the ark and how God protected Noah and his family and how the world was destroyed through the universal flood. But would you believe there was life after the flood? And if one thing the Bible teaches you in Genesis 9 and 10 is that there is life after the flood. There was a catastrophe. There was judgment. There was sin. There was corruption, but there was life after that was over. Let me read to you an interesting passage of scripture after the flood. We'll back up in the introduction of the message and pick up to this part, but I want to do our reading today in Genesis chapter 9, beginning at verse number 18. The Bible says, "Now the sons of Noah who went out of the ark were Shem, Ham, and Japheth. And Ham was the father of Canaan. These three were the sons of Noah, and from these the whole earth was populated. And Noah began to be a farmer, and he planted a vineyard. Then he drank of the wine and was drunk and became uncovered in his tent. And Ham, the father of Canaan, saw the nakedness of his father and told his two brothers outside. But Shem and Japheth took a garment, laid it on both their shoulders, and went backward and covered the nakedness of their father. Their faces were turned away, and they did not see their father's nakedness. So Noah awoke from his wine and knew what his younger son had done to him. Then he said, 'Cursed be Canaan, a servant of servants he shall be to his brethren.' And he said, 'Blessed be the God of Shem, and may Canaan be his servant. May God enlarge Japheth, and may he dwell in the tents of Shem, and may Canaan be his servant.' And Noah lived after the flood 350 years. So all the days of Noah were 950 years, and he died." Amen. I want to label the message this morning, "Grace Greater Than Our Sin." And I want to tell you this morning, there's a lot of sin in you, but there's more grace in Jesus. Our hymn books used to be filled with an old song called "Grace That Is Greater Than All Our Sin." Some of you old timers probably remember this song. It's a great song. In fact, at my ordination service, I had them sing this hymn back in 1997 when I was ordained. The song says, "Marvelous grace of our loving Lord, grace that exceeds our sin and our guilt, yonder on Calvary's mount outpoured, there where the blood of the Lamb was spilt. Dark was the stain that we cannot hide. What can avail to wash it away? Look, there is flowing a crimson tide. Whiter than snow you may be today. Marvelous, infinite, matchless grace, freely bestowed on all who believe. All who are longing to see his face, will you this moment his grace receive? Grace, grace, God's grace. Grace that will pardon and cleanse within. Grace, God's grace. Grace that is greater than all our sin." It's an echo of what Paul said in Romans chapter 5. "Moreover, the law entered that the offense might abound, but where sin abounded, grace did much more abound." This is good news, church. Because of all your sin and all my sin and the sin of the entire world, we can rejoice this morning and come to Jesus for grace that we do not deserve. If I were to summarize Genesis 9 and 10, I would summarize it like this. It is God restoring life from death. It is the tale of how God would transition the world of the flood into the world of grace through continuing his promises about the coming Messiah. And in our text, you may not have seen it. I'll explain it in just a minute. There is one of the greatest promises of the coming Messiah in all the Bible in the verses that I just read before you. Genesis 9 is a chapter of life that follows Genesis 8, a chapter of death. And folks, I want to tell you, I'm here today to preach to you about a God who gives life, about a God who gives forgiveness, about a God who deeply cares about humanity and deeply cares about you. And just like the song said, our sins, they are many. His mercy is more. And how great is the love of God? We see it demonstrated through this chapter. We see it, first and foremost, in God's love for humanity, but also in God's love for Noah. And you read in that text, you probably were puzzled. I was talking to somebody earlier and that was trying to explain to them this story. They didn't even know about this particular account in Noah's life. Did you know that? Did you know that after the flood, this great man, Noah, this man of faith, this man who followed God, goes out and gets drunk and humiliates himself and literally destroys his reputation? And it's recorded for us in the Bible right after the flood. And yet, what do we find? We find God's grace upon grace upon grace upon grace being good and faithful to us when we are anything but. I want you to back up in Genesis chapter 9. We're going to just kind of work through this real quick to get to our text. But you see in Genesis 9 God's great love and concern for human dignity and life. And you see it in a couple ways. In verses 1 through 7, God gives us the replenishment of the earth. Notice what it says here. God said in verse 1 to Noah and his sons, be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth. A commandment that God also gave to Adam and Eve, be fruitful and multiply. He's then going to tell them in verse number 2, and the fear of you and the dread of you shall be on every beast on the earth and every bird of the air and on all that move on the earth and on all the fish of the sea. They are given into your hand. Look at verse 3. Every moving thing that lives shall be food for you. Now, all of us that eat meat in here today can be very thankful for what we're reading right here, okay? By the way, in the New Testament, it's also even more clear that the Bible says that all of those meats that were forbidden in the Old Testament were cleansed. What is God saying here? He's saying this is how you're going to transmit life, and this is how you are going to sustain life. I'm going to provide for you everything that you need to live. I've given it into your hand. Now notice in verse 4, there's this interesting prohibition about eating meat with blood. Why is that? Well, eating blood is like eating an animal alive. And the Bible, in the scripture, the blood is sacred and is to be treated sacredly. The blood is going to be an atonement for our sins. In fact, Leviticus chapter 17, verse 11 says, the life of the flesh is in the blood, and I have given it upon the altar to make an atonement for your souls. And so God's given them instructions about how I'm going to take care of you, how I'm going to sustain you, and then he's going to give them instructions about how I'm going to protect you. Look, if you will, at verse number 5, surely for your lifeblood I will demand a reckoning. From the hand of every beast I will require it. From the hand of man, from the hand of every man's brother, I will require the life of man. Whoever sheds man's blood, by man's blood he shall be shed. For in the image of God he made man. Now, folks, I want you to understand, this is pre-law. The law is going to come to Moses many, many years later. This is what we would say is a biblical truth that is pre-law, meaning it is true for all mankind of all time. Now, don't get so caught up in the capital punishment issue as per se, but get caught up in this, that God deeply cares about mankind. So much so that he gives this warning that if you take someone's life innocently and you shed their blood, that is going to cost you your life. That's how much God cares about humanity. An attack on humanity is an attack on God. And all life is a gift from God, and God is the only one that has the right to take man's life away. That's not our responsibility. So you see here God's concern with humanity, but then in verses 8 through 17, you see God's covenant with humanity. And very quickly, in verses 8 through 17, you see God making a promise to Noah that he's never going to flood the earth again. It is an unconditional promise, verse 8, 9, 11, and 15. Noah had no responsibility with this covenant. It's a covenant that God made with him. It was universal. Verses 9 and 12 tell us it was to Noah and all of his descendants. And by the way, in the text that we read, we know that from verse 19, that all human descendants come from Noah. And so in some interesting and unique way, we're all related. His covenant was unmistakable, verses 16 and 17. He put a bow in the sky, the rainbow, right? And although our world has tried to hijack the meaning of the rainbow, I will tell you this, the rainbow is a promise from God that God will not destroy the earth through a flood again. Mark Twain was leaving church one Sunday as a violent rainstorm erupted, and a friend said to him walking out of church, "I wonder if it will ever stop," speaking of the rain. Twain replied this, "It always has. Every rainstorm will stop before the world is flooded." Why? Because God has promised that no flood will take the whole earth out. And by the way, can I just say this by application? God has also made you promises that no flood will take you out. Isaiah 43 verse 2, "When you pass through the waters, I will be with you. And through the rivers, they shall not overflood you." God has made promises to care for us, to watch over us. Aren't you seeing this in Genesis 9, verses 1 through 17? God is just oozing out of himself saying, "I love you, I care about you, I'm going to sustain you, I'm going to protect you." Listen very carefully. God deeply cares about you. This morning I read in Matthew's account about the Sermon on the Mount where he says, "Are not two sparrows sold for one penny? And yet, not one of them falls to the earth without your heavenly Father taking notice of it. Are you not much better than they? If God cares when a bird falls over and dies, don't you think he cares about you? Don't you think he's going to see to your protection, see to your sustaining, see to your life, see to his promises?" Folks, I'm just here to tell you today, be encouraged when you leave here today. God is deeply concerned about your life. And then we come to the end of Genesis chapter number 9. And this is what we're going to learn. This is the main part of the message. That's this. God is going to continue his work through man, even though man doesn't deserve it. He's already made him promises. "I'm going to take care of you." He has displayed his concern for man's life. But then in Genesis chapter 9, verses 18 through 28, we're going to see that God's grace is going to continue to work through Noah's family, even though they weren't perfect. Now, I don't know about you, but I've got a lot to be thankful for in the statement that I just made. So let me run it right back one more time for you. God's grace is going to continue to work in and through an imperfect family. Aren't you glad for that? Where would you be today if God was not willing to work in and through imperfect people? Where would you be today if his grace was not greater than all of your sin? Where would you be today if God did not look through you and look to the cross and treat you accordingly through grace? Let me just show you really quickly today three truths about God's grace that every person should embrace. Number one, I want you to see grace overcoming. Grace overcoming. You see this in the story of Noah. You see in verse number 20 and 21, Noah made a grave mistake. And Noah began to be a farmer and he planted a vineyard. Then he drank of the wine and was drunk and became uncovered in his tent. How shameful. Noah, this great man of faith, making this huge mistake, failing God, failing his family. And so grace is demonstrated to us here, however, in what Noah can show us. Now, what does Noah show us? Listen very carefully. I think there's a couple things Noah shows us. First of all, Noah shows us that all of our leaders, all of the people that we revere, are at best men. Now, folks, you need to keep that in mind. You need to understand there is no perfect person. There is no perfect leader. Can I say this? There's no such thing as a perfect Christian. And by the way, some of us have been hurt by leaders or parents in our past, and we've used it to raise up a shield of defense and individualism, bitterness and cynicism. Because you looked at a human, you looked at a pastor, you looked at a leader, you looked at a preacher, you looked at a parent, and you were looking to them as if they were the Son of God. There's only one Son of God. That's the Lord Jesus. Look, I wanted to be the first to tell you, I'm sorry. If someone has hurt you, if someone's mistreated you, if someone was not that example that you wanted them to be or needed them to be, but I want to tell you, the Bible is very clear. Leaders are frail. Leaders will fail you. We are all humans together. 2 Chronicles chapter 35 says this, with him is the arm of the flesh, but with us is the Lord God, Lord our God, to help us and to fight our battles. Psalm 146, verse 3, do not put your trust in princes, nor in the son of man, in whom there is no help. His spirit departs. He returns to the earth. In that very day, his plans perish. Happy is the one who has the God of Jacob for his help, whose hope is in the Lord. Now, folks, I'm going to stand in line with you today and tell you, I have been hurt by leaders before. I have been burnt by people before. But folks, I am not going to let the rest of my life be defined by what somebody else did. I cannot control what somebody else does to me, but I can control how I respond to it. And folks, I got to tell you, there's something really off in someone's life when they get so messed up because of where their hope was actually placed, and it causes them to become disgruntled and dissatisfied with Christianity altogether. People that no longer trust leaders, no longer are faithful to church. Why? Because somebody said something or did something. Folks, I got to tell you, men will fail you. But God never has, and God never will. Not only do we see what Noah can show us, but Noah can also teach us some things. Now, folks, I want to tell you, the Bible is very clear that the grace of God that brings salvation teaches us that denying ungodliness and worldly lust, we should live soberly, righteously, and godly in this present age. Make no mistake about it, Noah messed up. And there's some things to learn from Noah's mistake. Think about this for a second. Noah's sin should be a sobering reminder to us all. 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 13 says, therefore, let him who thinks he stands take heed, lest he fall. Can I give you at least four warnings I think God wants us to learn from Noah's sin here this morning? Number one, I think we should beware of the failure to finish strong. Dr. William Cuthbertson, who was the president of Moody Bible Institute, would often close his public prayers with this final statement, Lord, help us to end well. You know, it's sad to live your life after so many years of serving the Lord, so many years of being faithful, to flounder out and struggle in the finish and decide that you're not going to do what God wants you to do. Noah did well for so long. And then he failed out. I was reading this morning of an offensive tackle from the Kansas City Chiefs back in the 1960s. Some of you guys may remember this. He started 13 seasons with the Kansas City Chiefs. He was the blindside blocker for Lynn Dawson. He was up in 1980 for the first round of the NFL Hall of Fame. And about 3 days before his opportunity to become eligible for the Hall of Fame, he murdered his wife in cold blood and killed himself, orphaning four children. For 40 years now, there have been no chance that he was ever going to make the Hall of Fame. He just was off the ballot. And this year, the discussion is back up again. And it's hotly contested and debated. Here's a man that did so well, but he didn't finish. And his whole story is tainted by this thing he did off the field after he was supposedly done. How sad. Folks, I want to tell you, it's not just good enough to serve God for 1 year, 2 years, or 5 years, or 10 years. Hang in there, friend. Don't stop. Don't quit. Don't fail. Don't fall off the wagon, so to speak. Stay in there and stay faithful to God. Beware of the failure to finish strong. How about this? Beware of the danger of drunkenness. Now, y'all don't gasp for air here this morning. This is not very complicated. The Bible is absolutely 100% clearly against drunkenness. Well, you don't agree with me. I brought my own witness, okay? Proverbs chapter 20, verse 1, wine is a mocker Strong drink is a brawler. Whoever is led astray is not wise. Proverbs 23, verse 19, hear my son and be wise and guide your heart in the way. Do not mix with wine bibbers or the gluttonous eaters of meat, for the drunkard and the glutton will come to poverty. How about this? Ephesians 5, 18, do not be drunk with wine in excess. It's a commandment. Folks, if Noah teaches you anything, it would teach you this. You better be very careful messing around with alcohol and getting drunk because it corrupts people. It brings shame and guilt upon the lives of people. You can corner me after the service all you want to and talk about social drinking if you want to. That's not what I'm talking about right now. I'm talking about the clear-cut sin and evil of drunkenness. I'm talking about impairing your judgment. I'm talking about endangering the lives of other people. I'm talking about humiliating yourself in shame in front of the world. That is a sin in the Bible, and there is absolutely no debate about it. Amen. And you might be wise just to not touch the stuff altogether. How about this? Beware of the subtle temptations that follow victories. How crazy, right? After one of the greatest successes of his life came an immediate temptation and failure. He was saved from the flood, but he was slain by the bottle. And then finally, how about this? Beware to be at home what you are appearing to be in public. I mean, this sin took place at home. This sin took place in his own tent. Nobody else was seeing. It wasn't on the front page of the news. We would not even know about this if God did not record it for us. Kent Hughes said, all too often the walls of our own homes witness irritabilities and anger and slanderous words and laziness and sensualities that if the walls could speak would take our gray hairs to the grave. And I want to tell you, folks, we should not be writing checks with our lips that our life cannot cash. Beware to be one thing in public and one thing in private. Beware of the appearance of godliness, but denying the power thereof. Be careful of your church face, your church clothes, your church appearance, your church amens, your church singing, your church giving, but your private life is out of order. This is what Noah teaches us. But yet, we still find God demonstrating his grace to Noah. And I'm thankful for that because I'm going to find myself in one of these four areas struggling, failing, faltering. I don't want to, but I will because I'm human. And I'm thankful that God's grace is still there. Some of you remember the old story of Nikki Cruz, who was born in 1938 in Puerto Rico and moved at 15 years old to New York City and began to lead a major Spanish gang in New York City. A brutal, murderous man who ultimately struggled inside with feelings of emptiness and despair and was able to run into a faithful preacher by the name of David Wilkerson, who began to pray for him and reach out to him. Initially, Nikki Cruz was hostile in his response to David Wilkerson, but ultimately the prayers and the witness wore him down, and Nikki Cruz became a follower of Jesus Christ. And would you believe right now to this day, into his 80s, he's still faithfully preaching the gospel of Jesus Christ in the Hispanic world, reaching millions and millions of people for the gospel of Christ. I'm just telling you, it doesn't matter where you've been. God's grace can be there, can meet you there, can rescue you there, and can turn it all around. So there's grace overcoming. Number two, there's grace instructing. Look at grace showing us the disrespect, the consequences, and the sin of Noah's sons. Look if you will at verse 22, and Ham, the father of Canaan. Ham saw the nakedness of his father and told his two brothers outside. Now, what is the problem with Ham? Almost everybody would uniformly agree that the problem with Ham was the scorn, mockery, slander associated with the sin of his father. In other words, you can almost see Ham leaving the tent, seeing what his dad had done, and quickly spreading the bad news to his brothers. If this would have happened today, it would be no doubt viral within about 30 minutes. Look at this preacher, this faithful preacher. Look what he did. Everybody and their brother would know about it. Everybody and their brother would talk about it. Everybody and their brother would share it. Did you hear? The disgrace and disrespect of Ham is that he did not treat his father with respect and cover his sin. Warren Wiersbe said this, how people respond to the sin and embarrassment of others is often an indication of their heart. By the way, can I just make another application here? I'm just going to do it. I am saddened to see so many Christians sharing things about the Los Angeles fires and the way they're talking about it. Are there people mocking God in Los Angeles, California? Yes. Are there people mocking God in Jacksonville, Florida? Yes. Are there good, innocent people that lost their homes, their livelihoods, their cars, and their lives in Los Angeles? Yes. Can you just hold on a second, Mr. Judgmental? Can you just stop for a second and think what you are saying to the world when you broadcast on Facebook, yeah, it's about time. They deserved it. Well, how about you and me deserved it? And by the way, while I'm thinking about it, I mean, isn't there a place in the Bible where an entire city was destroyed? Even though there were people there, there were righteous people there. God rescued them for sure. But I'm just saying, folks, we got to be very careful. We, first of all, think that way. And secondly, almost like gloat that way, like this is something we are happy about. Folks, when people's lives are destroyed, when people's lives are in shambles, this is no time for us to put our foot down on somebody's neck. It might be time for us to reach down a hand in grace and prayer and try to encourage and do something else about that. That's what Ham did. Ham loved to launder out the sin of his father. But then I want you to see the decency of Shem and Japheth, the older brothers. Look at there. It says in verse number 23, they actually put a garment on their backs between their shoulders, walked backwards so they did not see their dad in this condition, and covered him up and walked out, leaving their father covered. They didn't spread and try to make their dad look bad. They tried to cover it up. How about this? Love covers a multitude of sins. Love does not go around exposing sin and spreading bad news. Let me ask you a genuine question. Do you enjoy hearing bad news? Look, be careful to quickly answer that. I'm saying in your heart, I'm not asking for the right answer. I'm asking for your answer. When people's lives are falling apart, When people's lives are exposed, do you like that? Do you find deep down somewhere almost some sense of satisfaction and, yeah, they got what they deserved? That's the difference between Ham, Shem, and Japheth. Now I want you to see something interesting. Notice here when Noah wakes up, verse 24, and knew what his younger son had done, that's Ham. Then he said, watch this, cursed be Canaan. Now, this is super interesting. If you back up to verse 18, it says Ham was the father of Canaan. In verse 22, Ham, the father of Canaan. Ham is the one that sinned, right? But Canaan is the one that's cursed. Now, isn't that interesting? Why is that? Well, it could be, first of all, that Noah saw or detected the same evil traits in Ham in his son Canaan. It could also be that what Noah is saying here is a prophecy. You are going to be cursed because you're going to follow these steps. Also interesting, I don't know if you've ever seen this before, but Canaan was obviously the father of the Canaanites, the land of Canaan, right? That comes from these people. So when God says you're going to become servants, you're going to be destroyed, he's talking to them about what's going to happen almost in the immediate future. I mean, think about how significant it is that he names Canaan three times in these couple verses and does it again. Remember who's being written to here? Remember back to my first sermon on Genesis? Who are the people receiving this message? It's the people coming out of Egypt. Where are they going to? They're going to the land of Canaan. So when they're reading this originally, they're thinking, oh, okay, that's connected back to Ham. And when they go in and destroy the land of Canaan and take it over, and in Judges chapter 8, some of these Canaanites become the servants of Israel, it is the fulfillment of the prophecy. By the way, I think another instructive thing is this. we see that whether it was a prophecy, whether it was something he saw in Canaan, I don't know the answer, but here's what I know. I know from this moment forward, the family of Ham is going to be in bad shape. And I know that there are people in this room or people that you know for sure that are living in the middle of generation after generation of curse. And that curse in your family, in your life, will continue until somebody stands up, steps up, confesses their sin, commits themselves to God, and returns to the Word of God. Nehemiah chapter number 9. Verse 2, those of Israelite lineage separated themselves from all foreigners, and they stood and confessed their sins and the iniquities of their fathers, and they stood up in their place and read from the book of the law of the Lord. 2 Kings 15, verse 9, and he did evil in the sight of the Lord as his father had done. He did not depart from the sins of Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, who made Israel to sin. I'm telling you, there is something in the Bible about a generational curse. What does that mean? It means family after family after family. Family after family of the same person in the same family, committing the same sins, living in the same corruption, generation after generation, until somebody just stops and says, that's it, that's enough. And I'm looking at some young families in this room. It's about time maybe some of us stood up and said, you know what, enough is enough. Divorce was in my family past, but it will not be my future. Sin and evil were in my past, but it will not be in my future. Drugs and alcohol were in my past, but they will not be in my future. Abuse and neglect were in my past, but they will not be in my future. You're either going to be in a part of the generation of the blessed bees or the cursed bees. And that's a choice that you can make here today. God is going to see that his words are fulfilled in the repopulation of the earth. But God's also going to see that his words are going to be fulfilled in the promise of the coming Messiah. Now, let me take you to the final thing, and that's this, grace continuing. Grace continuing. I want you to see this. Look at verse number 24, or 5, excuse me. Then he said, cursed be Canaan, a servant of servants he shall be to his brethren, and blessed be the Lord God of Shem, and may Cain be a servant, and may God enlarge Japheth, and may he dwell in the tents of Shem, and may Canaan be his servant. Now, I'm not going to get into all the details. I'm going to give you a summary of what happens as we spill over into chapter 10. Now, if you study chapter 10 of Genesis, it's called the Table of Nations. Remember back in Genesis chapter 9, we saw that in verse number 19, God said from Shem, Ham, and Japheth, the whole earth will be populated, right? So Noah had three sons. These three sons are going to repopulate the earth. And according to Genesis chapter 10, they're going to become three distinct people groups in general. What does this tell us about God? It tells us in Genesis chapter 10, not only do we have a genealogy, but we also have an atlas and a history book. The Bible's not going to just tell us who these sons were, but where these sons went and who these sons became. So this is super interesting. I mean, in fact, when you look at Canaan, chapter 10, verses 15 through 20, and again, I'm just summarizing here for sake of time, they would become the Canaanites. They ultimately would be destroyed and subject to Israelite in the future under Joshua, Moses' successor. We've already looked at that. But then look at Japheth. Japheth, in chapter 10, verses 2 through 5, is said to be the father of the Gentiles. The non-Israelite people in the Old Testament. By the way, when you see that word in the Old Testament, Gentile, it just means non-Jewish. Okay, now in the New Testament, it almost becomes synonymous with sinful or evil. But Gentiles just mean you weren't Jewish. You were outside of the people of God. And over in the Middle East right now, right where Israel is today, there are tons of non-Jewish ethnic people, Gentiles, that live there in that area. On the coast, in the north, all around, even in Israel itself. But then notice this, then there's Shem. Now Shem would ultimately become the family that would become Israel, because when you trace Shem's lineage, it gets us to Abraham, and we're going to get there in just a couple of weeks. By the way, if you hear the phrase, you ever heard this phrase, anti-Semitism? Okay, Shem, Sem, think Shem, Sem. So anti-Semitism is people that are against Jewish people. It comes from Shem. Now watch this. Y'all follow me so far? Shem gets us to Israel. Ham gets us to Canaanites. Okay, Japheth gets us to Gentiles. You say, this is really weird. Why are you telling me this? Watch this. Look, if you will, at verse number 26 or 27. May God enlarge Japheth. Gentiles. Japheth, Gentiles. May God enlarge Japheth. Watch this. And may he dwell in the tents of Shem. Now, this blessed prophecy gives us a prophecy that those people who follow Japheth, they're called Gentiles. They are going to dwell in, they are going to live in the enlarged tents of Shem. Who's Shem? Israel. Amen. Who is Japheth? The Gentiles. Folks, this is the next enlarged, continuing promise that God made to Adam and Eve. Remember what God said to Adam and Eve? Your seed is going to be hurt and wounded in the heel, but your seed is going to rise up and crush the serpent. Watch this. After the flood, that promise is going to continue. Amen. It's going to continue through who? Through Israel. Yep. Israel is going to bring the Messiah. In fact, we go to Genesis chapter 12. We're going to be there in just a couple of weeks. What is the promise to Abraham? I'm going to bless you. And watch this. Through your seed, all nations of the earth will be blessed. Jesus was going to come through Israel. But what is the promise? What is the promise of Genesis chapter 10? That God is going to enlarge the coast of the Gentiles and put them under the tent of Israel, meaning God's going to open up the gospel through Israel to all the Gentiles. Praise the Lord this morning. That God is going to open his promise to all people. The ultimate blessing comes from the tents of Shem to the Gentiles through Christ. That is why Galatians chapter 3 says this, for you are all sons of God through faith in Jesus Christ. For as many as you as were baptized into Christ have put on Christ. Watch this. There is neither Jew nor Greek nor slave nor free nor male nor female. You are all one in Christ Jesus. And if you are Christ's, then you are Abraham's seed, heirs according to his promise. And today, my friends, the gospel knows no boundaries. It goes to the children of Ham, Shem, and Japheth, all alike. The gospel is not new information. It's just good information. It is as old as the Bible itself. When Adam and Eve sinned against God, he said this, there's an answer coming. When Noah sinned against God, there's an answer coming. When Ham sinned against God, there's an answer coming. Watch this. When you sin against God, there is an answer. And it's in the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, friend, that's good news. Grace greater than all our sin. Now, friend, I want to tell you today, if you are here today and you are living under the guilt and bondage of sin, I'm here to tell you something. Jesus Christ, the Son of God, lived the life you could never live, died a death in your place, rose again the third day victorious over sin, death, and hell, and offers to you today eternal life only through his Son, Jesus. Now, friend, I want to tell you today, if you have never opened up your heart and received Christ Jesus the Lord, if you have never believed on him for eternal life, I'm here to tell you today, today is your day. Now is the accepted time. Now is the day of salvation. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved. Would you do that today? Let's pray together.